unbelief. This sermon is meant to be a pastoral word of encouragement in reference to so much unbelief that we meet all around us. And not just in the world, but even in churches and sometimes even in our own hearts and life. It can be disturbing, I think at least, to witness so much unbelief. Isn't it shocking how unbelief before God and His Word is found so much everywhere? You think, wow, Lord. Unbelief, admittedly, is a massive problem, congregation. And it brings all kinds of evils with it. And when we are true believers, we're disturbed with unbelief, aren't we? And in this sermon, the aim is to encourage us in spite of the unbelief out there. And to awaken any who is unbelieving here among us. Our main text is Mark 6, 6a, where we read about Jesus meeting with unbelief in what was probably his second visit to Nazareth, his hometown area. He experienced massive, hardened unbelief against him. So that we read, Jesus, he marveled because of their unbelief. In a certain sense, that means he was surprised with it. And as a human being, like us in all things, sin excepted, Jesus kept wondering about it. The people's unbelief. How the people even of his hometown, Nazareth, where he grew up and lived and worked for 30 years, how they kept on being so unbelieving towards him. Of course, Jesus as God knows all things, so it didn't come as something unexpected to him as such. But his marveling at their unbelief reflects, we can say, Jesus finding the people's unbelief just so stunning and so irrational and something that made him sad. Something that added to his sufferings so much, we can be sure. Jesus marveling at their unbelief, congregation, can serve for rich encouragement to us now. And so let's, God's help, let's look at Jesus marveling at their unbelief. And we will do so along the four points that you have in the bulletin about this. And the first point is how Jesus marveling at their unbelief exposes what this exposes about their unbelief. And it exposes not only that their unbelief was so wrong, but what was so wrong about their unbelief. Why was it so wrong? Well, in the context, Jesus had just spent about a year in the region of Capernaum, which is about 30 kilometers north east of Nazareth. And he had met with unbelief there too. But after that, he went down back to Nazareth. And there too, Jesus meets with unbelief, we're told. In his hometown of Nazareth. Now, Luke 4, if you know your Bibles, also tells about Jesus going to Nazareth. But that was very likely, most commentators believe, at the beginning of his public ministry. In that first visit, when you read Luke 4, then Jesus also made known that he was the promised Messiah. He was the Savior, as foretold in Isaiah 61. But then, too, the people did not receive him. In fact, if you read that passage, you will know they tried to push him off a cliff around Nazareth. But Jesus miraculously escaped, and that's when he went off to Capernaum in Galilee for about a year. But now he's coming back for a second time, and again he meets with brazen unbelief against him. Now, Jesus had every reason to be so shocked and astonished with their unbelief. Because not only was it so wrong, but he shows us what was so wrong with their unbelief. Why was it so wrong, really? Well, wasn't Nazareth really privileged to have none other than Jesus among them for 30 years? Yes, his public ministry had not begun, but he was a perfect man, a perfect boy, a perfect teenager in the town of Nazareth the whole time he lived there. He was the best sibling ever, the best son ever, the best neighbor and worker, but the people still disowned him, nevertheless. It's like later, you know, when Jesus was put on trial and he was before Pontius Pilate and he gave the people a choice. Look, we release someone usually at this time, so you can have either Barabbas, a notorious criminal, or I'll let Jesus go. Which do you want? And who do they choose? They choose Barabbas, that terrible terrorist criminal, to live among them and to crucify Jesus. We choose evil instead of good. Imagine that. How unreasonable that is, really. But it's really interesting how our text doesn't just say unbelief is so wrong. But notice how our text exposes what is so wrong about unbelief. What is so wrong about unbelief, we can see in at least four ways in our text. For one, the people had such factual evidence that there was none like Jesus. They were going against their better judgment. They were fighting clear evidence, and yet they refused to believe on him. Notice, when Jesus taught in the synagogue, the people, we're told, were astonished. And the verb tense literally is, they kept on being astonished and amazed at Jesus' wisdom and authority in his teaching. Plus, they couldn't deny the almighty power he demonstrated in all his wonderful works that he did. Not so much in Nazareth then, but they knew about what he did in Capernaum, only 30 kilometers away. So we read in verse 2, the people just so amazed, kept saying, that's the verb tense in the Greek, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? John Calvin writes, by this statement of the people, they literally cut their own throat. They had such clear evidence, but they fought it. They fought against it, that Jesus was someone unique and most special, sent by God himself. They remained unbelieving in spite of the clear evidence. Unbelief, congregation, defies and discounts the obvious conclusion. Because when unbelieving, we refuse to bend the knee before God. It's like one commentator put it, quote, the person who has heard many clear presentations of the gospel, but continually asks for more evidence of its truth, simply reveals the sinful obstinacy of his unbelief. As Jesus explained in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. It's like today too, you know, with the whole evolutionary creation debate. All those who are holding to evolutionary theory, they're just fighting the obvious facts. And same with transgender movement and the gay movement, they're fighting the obvious facts as to how it should be, though they know better. Jesus, marveling at their unbelief, teaches us it's so wrong, it's so inexcusable to be unbelieving before him. And he shows us why. It's not only because when we're unbelieving, we're fighting the obvious facts and the evidence. But also, secondly, objecting with all kinds of side issues. Objecting with all kinds of side issues. And I'm getting these thoughts also from others, by the way. It's not just all original with me, though I make it in my own way. But it's so in the text. Observe this in the text. The people raise questions. When they wouldn't believe, what do? They raise questions about Jesus' origin among them and about his lack of formal higher education and about his not being recognized by the leadership of the people. And they knew his human family, including his half-siblings, by the way. We believe, don't we, on the basis of Scripture, Mary and Joseph, after the miraculous conception of Jesus, they had children. And six of them at least are mentioned in our text. Four brothers by name, and two sisters at least. And it's wrong to think he had no children. He didn't remain a virgin. Mary didn't remain a virgin all her life. Scripture doesn't say that at all. And what do the people do? They knew his family, including, yes, his half-siblings with four brothers and two half-sisters at least, and who were living among them, just ordinary folk. They were simple folk. And who now does this Jesus think he is? And what is he doing presenting himself as so great and glorious among us? And they were offended at him. And again, the verb tense in the original means they kept on being offended and irritated with him. It's likely true too. I don't know if you saw that in the text when they refer to Jesus as the son of Mary. Not only did that mean Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, was already dead by this time, most likely, but it was a statement referring to Jesus' questionable origin in their minds, with Mary being pregnant way back with child before formally being married to Joseph, as happened so many years earlier. As one said, quote, to refer to Jesus as son of Mary was very non-Jewish here. It was to cast a slanderous stigma on both Jesus' mother and Jesus. And the point is, congregation, this is always the unfounded, foolish character of unbelief. Why unbelief is wrong, while rejecting the clear evidence for belief, at the same time, it objects with all kinds of side issues. The text exposes unbelief as looking for excuses for their unbelief. And doesn't this strike a chord too, for us, as typical of unbelief? And when we meet it around us, and when we even encounter it in our own lives sometimes. In this regard, how right on what someone wrote, and I quote, it's tragic that small issues can be used as great excuses for not believing. The people of Nazareth were like people throughout history who, either in the church or outside the church, come up with every foolish reason to justify their rejection of the gospel. They don't like the attitude of the one who brings it. They think most church people are hypocrites. And why are there so many churches anyway? And they think the preachers are either too loud or too soft or too stuffy or too overbearing or too doctrinal or too very practical. And the services are too formal or too informal, or they're too long or they're too short. And they come up with everything and anything. Why? They can't take seriously what the preachers are saying. They are offended at the slightest of things and at Christians, what they do or they don't do. And they construct the insignificant as being all important. They put up one smokescreen after another to excuse their unwillingness to believe the clear and demanding claims and promises of Christ. That's so true, isn't that? We meet with this, don't we? Even sometimes with family members. As a means of escape or self-justification, unbelief diverts attention away from the truth. The genuine seeker may have real questions too about the gospel. But the genuine seeker will be a student of the Word. And as the Word opens and shows from the Word Jesus is the Christ, then by God's grace, the true believer takes that to heart. Each new ray of light leads him or her closer to belief in Jesus. But for the obstinate unbeliever, each new truth prompts just more objections and pushes the person further away. It's like Paul says in Timothy, ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Where are you aware? Are you aware of this wicked characteristic of unbelief? Do you witness it? Or even experience it sometimes yourself, whether before conversion or after conversion. Then, unbelief, another reason why it's wrong, we'll come up with four reasons altogether, we can say of unbelief, as exposed in our text with Jesus, marveling at their unbelief, how the people were offended, the text says. They were offended and they kept being offended with Jesus. They stumbled over and refused to accept that someone so ordinary could be so extraordinary. Someone so common could be the one that God sent for them. They were offended that someone so like them could yet be so unlike them, and that they needed Him to be their Savior and Lord. Unbelief congregation stumbles over the need to have no other and no less and no more than Jesus Christ of Nazareth to save us from our sins and sinfulness. Unbelief refuses to accept the need of salvation alone through the ministry and blood of Jesus Christ alone. Doesn't Paul say this in 1 Corinthians 1? That for the Jew by nature, the preaching of Christ crucified as the one and only means of salvation is a stumbling block, and for the Greeks it is foolishness. But to those who are called, Paul says, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So likewise, Peter testifies in 1 Peter how to those who believe, Jesus is most precious. But to those who are disobedient Jesus becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word. Unbelief is offended with Jesus. What? Do I need to be saved and to surrender myself to someone who was not only born in a stable, but was raised in Nazareth and was a carpenter by trade? Not that that's bad, but that's also all he was. He was a carpenter most of his life. And then in the end of his life, he was crucified on Golgotha, hanging between two terrible criminals crucified with him. There's a gospel tract which reads, quote, "At the heart of the Christian religion stands something which is incredibly ugly and gruesome. It's a cross, a cruel instrument of death. The fact that fact tells us something very important about Christianity. If anyone is going to be attracted to this religion, it must be by seeing something in that ugly cross. It cannot be anything else." Well, unbelief is offended with this and scoffs at needing such a Savior, and is offended with the gospel that speaks of total dependency upon the Lord alone, and not being able to contribute a single contribution to our salvation. Unbelief is offended when in Jesus, who speaks of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Him alone. Unbelief refuses to take that seriously, the wicked guilt and hopeless corruption of our sins and sinfulness and the absolute holiness and justice of God that only Jesus Christ, sent from God, can bridge the gap. Unbelief would rather follow man-made religions of all kinds and follow all kinds of rituals and lots of show and worldly approval than be dependent alone on Jesus of Nazareth. So the people persisted in their unbelief and in their rejection of Jesus, and they were offended with Him. What about you and me here in this service? Is there any among us for whom our text about Jesus applies, as said of the people of Nazareth, that He marveled because of their unbelief? Unbelief is offended with Jesus and His word. Don't we in fact see that all around us today? When there is unbelief in your heart, is this characteristic not also there? You are offended. Offended with the simple, self-humbling, God-exalting, grace-proclaiming gospel of Jesus Christ. And then one other characteristic shows why unbelief is so wrong that our text passage clearly brings out is, not only does it fight against the evidence and object with side issues and is offended with Jesus, but it locks out God and His mighty work. Mark 6 verse 5 tells, "Now He," Jesus, "could do no mighty work there." And the implication being because of their unbelief. In the parallel account which we read in Matthew, we read, "Now He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." And putting these two texts together, we know this doesn't mean that Jesus was supernaturally unable to do miracles in Nazareth, but simply rather He restrained Himself from doing so because the people, by and large, they were so stubbornly and persistently unbelieving towards Him. How their unbelief, as I said, must have added to Jesus' suffering as a human being. His heart, we can be sure, was wounded, as Jesus would give Himself in service for their well-being, but they would not have Him, but remained unbelieving. Unbelief then, as the people of Nazareth showed it, became a barrier, didn't it, to divine blessing. Jesus would not perform many mighty miracles in Nazareth simply to entertain the people or to just satisfy ungodly curiosity. No, God never promises blessings of His almighty saving power to those who will live and walk in unbelief. Unbelief tragically locks out God and His saving works. Do you see this too, right from our text? Doesn't it give reason to cry out with the words of Hebrews 2, "How shall they escape who reject so great salvation?" Oh, dear congregation, what a true and relevant and condemning description of unbelief our text gives us. You see that with me, don't you? Come, see what wickedness and foolishness all unbelief is before God and His Word and His Gospel of Jesus Christ. And a helpful way to recall and never forget these four main characteristics of unbelief is to think of the word fool. An unbeliever is a fool, whether he or she knows it or not, or will admit it or not. Is anyone here going on in unbelief? A fool as the people of Nazareth. A fool, fighting the evidence about Jesus. Oh, objecting the gospel to the gospel with side issues. Oh, offended with Jesus and Him crucified and risen again. And L, locking out God and limiting, blocking His almighty and saving work in your life. This passage about the characteristics of unbelief as shown in the people of Nazareth can help us, congregation, discern unbelief in our own hearts and lives. And it can help us in relating to unbelievers all around us. Let us see unbelief for what it is. So foolish and wicked and unreasonable, and surely the worst sin above all that breeds all kinds of other sins in our lives. Let no one here listening now among us ever excuse unbelief in our lives. Because coming to our next main point, Jesus, marveling at their unbelief, not only does it expose unbelief for what it is, but it also proclaims Jesus the Savior for who He is. Think of it here, dear congregation. Jesus, just stunned and continually wondering, humanly speaking, about the people's unbelief, exactly because knowing all the while the absolute reality of Himself being the one and only Savior of sinners. Yes, the one mediator between God and man, sent by God in the fullness of time as a ransom for many to save sinners like us, soul and body, life and death, for now and forever. How could the people, and why would they be so unbelieving and persist in unbelief with Him, Jesus Christ the Lord, God's only begotten Son, come to this earth now in the time God determined, mercifully and lovingly sent as the promised Messiah at last, sent of the Father and anointed by the Holy Spirit to seek and to save sinners. What we need to so see in our text, congregation, is how all the unbelief in the of the peoples in Nazareth and elsewhere in no way ever led Jesus to question His role and ministry and His person and work as the one and only most gracious, glorious Savior of sinners. This is astonishing, really, and so encouraging. Jesus never said, nobody's hardly believing on me. Maybe I'm deluded. Maybe I'm mistaken. No, He's not. He doesn't say that in any way. No, He's the chief prophet, come what may. He's the only high priest, no matter what people think. And He's the supreme King over all. And again, this comes out in our text. Jesus maintains and proclaims Himself as He truly is, regardless of the unbelief against Him. Jesus makes clear this, how though a prophet is often not honored in his own home territory, as evidenced in history, yet his testimony about that here in our text, that doesn't at all discount him as chief prophet. And it only condemns his audience for rejecting him. Likewise, observe how Jesus doesn't fail to show priestly care for the people of Nazareth too, yet, yes. For He, as we read in verse 5, mercifully still laid His hands on a few sick people and healed them. What was that but to leave them with knowing He still cared also for them? And don't we see Him maintain His kingly role in that when rejected in Nazareth with their unbelief, what does He do? Look at the text very strikingly and movingly. We read in Mark 6, verse 6b and 7, when departing from Nazareth, He went about the villages in a circuit, teaching, and He called the 12 to Himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. You see that? Jesus marveled at their unbelief of those in Nazareth, and His very marveling about their unbelief just by itself underscores He truly is whom all Scripture declares Him to be. Jesus is God come in the flesh to serve as the one and only Savior of sinners. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Nothing and no one, congregation, could stop Jesus then from going on in His gospel ministry and sending out His disciples to carry out that ministry and equipping them for that. And Himself steadfastly going to Jerusalem to give His life there once for all, for that once for all God-approved sacrifice in perfect atonement for sin, reconciling sinners to God through His shed blood on sinners' behalf. I mentioned before that the Luke account of a visit to Nazareth in Luke 4, which most believe, as I said, when comparing all the details, it's some think it's the same visit, but most believe it's an earlier visit. And in that visit, we are told Jesus read from Isaiah 61. And let me just quote to you the first three verses of Isaiah 61. You can follow along if you want to page 730 in the Old Testament, in the Bible, 730, Isaiah 61. This is what Jesus read in Nazareth, the first visit He made, as prophecy of Himself as Savior. What does He read? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Interestingly, that last phrase, the day of vengeance, the Savior did not read in the Nazareth synagogue, because you see, it was yet the day of grace for them. And He Himself would take the righteous vengeance of God for sin upon Himself as sin bearer and substitute for sinners. It was their season yet of the acceptable year of the Lord. So Jesus read on, telling how He was now come to comfort all that mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Well, dear congregation, praise God. The unbelief of the people of Nazareth and of Capernaum, even those covenant people so privileged by God in so many ways, that didn't at all discourage Jesus in His gospel service, but compelled Him all the more to go about everywhere to make known the gospel message to whoever would listen. You know, later we read in John 7 verse 5 that even His siblings, His half-siblings, they didn't believe in Jesus. John 7 verse 5 says, but later they all came to faith. And James and Jude, two of his half-siblings, they actually have books in the Bible. They became leaders in the church. Oh, Jesus kept going in His ministry because He knew His ministry would be successful regardless of all the unbelief around. And shouldn't this so encourage us and motivate us too, congregation, when believers and living in our day, in these perilous times of admittedly rampant unbelief and defiant scoffing and ungodliness on the part of so many people all around, don't let the unbelief we witness, whether in the world or at universities or wherever you may be, or closer at home even in our families, and that we ourselves can sometimes be guilty of too, don't let that make anyone of us draw away from Jesus. No, but go to Him. Flee to Him. Run to Him. Yes, initially and repeatedly. Increasingly, knowing that all unbelief in the world, by whoever and to whatever degree, and by however many, that all never affects nor ever cancels out the everlastingly absolute truth and preciousness of the gospel of Jesus Christ as only Lord and Savior. Marvelously, I think it's marvelous, even the Bible's passages about so much unbelief on the part of so many actually all the more underscores the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Yes, and Him calling earnestly and heartily for all to seek the Lord while He may be found and while He is near. Unbelief too, where it's found in our hearts and lives and in the world and in the church and across the globe of fallen mankind. It doesn't negate the urgency of Christian ministry, but compels it all the more, really. And we see that in our text again, with Jesus not retiring from ministry when facing unbelief, but continuing on in gospel ministry, compelled by the love of God for lost sinners, as we all are of ourselves. So a good question to ask here, you and me, and our last two points are much briefer than the first two. Do we have the same Christian Christ-like outlook living in our godly times? There's so much unbelief around us on so many fronts. And that question brings us briefly to our third and fourth points. Our third observation about Jesus marveling at the people's unbelief is that this teaches about Christian ministry. What this teaches about Christian ministry. Here we take note how the text says in verse 1 of Mark 6, how Jesus' disciples followed him in this trip to Nazareth. The implication is that this trip to Nazareth was intended by Jesus to serve as a part of their teaching and training in their future gospel ministry in his name. And what important lesson did they need to learn? And among others, they needed to learn never to become discouraged and overwhelmed with so much unbelief. You need to learn that in gospel ministry, there's always a twofold response. Some will believe, but others will not. Some will listen and repent in Jesus Christ and follow him, but there will be those who refuse to see their sin and guilt and who just continue on in unbelief. And who will not bow the knee in submission to Christ. How our text passage helps us to understand, as said by another quote, unbelief is the context in which the Christian mission advances, and that rejection is an experience common to the Lord and his church. And the whole Bible makes emphatically clear this twofold response of people and the difference between them. Scripture teaches us when people repent and believe, that's only always on account of God's effectual call by his Spirit and Word, and because of God's amazing saving grace in spite of ourselves. On the other hand, when people don't believe and persist in unbelief, that's only always our own fault, and because of our willful wickedness of mind and heart against God and his gospel. In other words, congregation, you believe this too? When people are saved, that's always God's doing. To him be the glory. And when people persist in unbelief and disobedience to the gospel, that's always our own doing, our own fault. It's a humbling teaching, yes, but it's so right. And Christians know it's so true by their own experience. But while this is so important to realize and always uphold in all Christian ministry, at the same time, all engaged in Christian ministry ought to reflect the manner of Christ, showing such tender care and earnestness, calling all sincerely to the gospel and being wounded with unbelief, seeing it around. It hurts. Especially when it's close to home. And like we see in New Testament ministry, the gospel, if and when people continue to resist the gospel, while that doesn't mean we should ever stop praying for them and ministering to them, yet it may mean going to others, right? And telling them the good news. There is a judgment, yes, for those who persist in unbelief, and that is that the gospel may suddenly be withheld from them, or they themselves suddenly removed from it. It's a solemn matter to consider that never again do we read of Jesus going to Nazareth after their ongoing unbelief, shown by them not once but twice at least, so hardened in unbelief. While gospel servers are never to give up on anyone, so long as life lasts, yet let gospel hearers not respond fast and loose in continuing unbelief. For suddenly, it may be forever too late to repent and believe. All these lessons for gospel ministry come even from Jesus' time in Nazareth and his marveling at their unbelief. Especially too, let's learn the lesson never to tire or to slack in exalting the most excellent, gracious, glorious person of Jesus Christ as Savior of sinners. And the facts about him and his all-sufficient salvation work on behalf of sinners. Listen, no lost sinner, no matter how unbelieving and far astray and for how long, is beyond the compassion and the saving power of Jesus Christ to save. Let all hear now too then, who may be struggling with whatever forms of unbelief and doubt, bring it to Jesus, the Savior, The Savior Jesus Christ, who marveled at unbelief, at the unbelief of those in Nazareth. You can be sure He has complete and all kinds of remedies for every form of unbelief when coming to Him. Jesus Christ can and will show you there is every reason and confidence for believing in Him, while there's never any sense or logic or possibly good reason for not believing in Him and staying unbelieving still. Even if you say, well, we need the Holy Spirit to believe, as sometimes people say, that's not a hindrance to believing. Jesus said, if any man asks, as a father give your gifts to your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? So with all faithful gospel ministry, always the sheer folly of misery of sin and unbelief compared to the total wisdom and joy of believing, we need to bring out. Our passage this morning emphasizes this. Let's face unbelief, we can say, for belief, so to speak. Yes, face unbelief for belief. And may God bless His gospel word in that sense. Well, will this sermon lead you and I to believe? Yes, not only believing, many of us are believers, but also to have even hope and help in facing so much unbelief. You know, the only other time we read about Jesus marveling, it's kind of interesting, at something, is in Matthew 8, where we read of Jesus marveling when seeing the faith of the Roman centurion, who came to Jesus for help regarding a sick and dying servant of his. That Gentile had such trust in Jesus, being able and willing to help, that Jesus marveled, the Bible says, at his faith. And Jesus mentioned to others, it was such an example for us all. Well, will Jesus marvel at your unbelief before Him or at your faith in Him? And asking that, let me conclude saying our last observation about Jesus when in Nazareth, that He marveled at their unbelief. We have seen about Jesus marveling at their unbelief, what this exposes about unbelief, what this proclaims about Jesus, what this teaches about Christian ministry, and notice yet how it underscores the whole gospel call, doesn't it? And what is the gospel call? Jesus gives it in Mark 1, 14 to 15. As He began His public ministry, there we read, Jesus went about preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And then that's further driven home in John 3:36, where God's word declares, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so the call of the gospel is to believe. Today, do not harden your heart through the deceitfulness of sin. Children, youth, young adults, middle-aged, older ones, let there be no delay or excuse for not repenting from sin and trusting and following Jesus and His gospel word, even as you hear it again this service. Well, this sermon is preached now in Jesus' name, that we all might be saved, and that being saved, we may combat unbelief with encouragement in our families and beyond, and in ourselves. And may God bless us, that we not despair, but know that the Lord reigns. And in the end, all unbelief will be overcome. Some will be saved, and some not. That's the Lord's doing. But let us live as those who know Jesus marveled at unbelief, that we all might be believing. And so let's pray with that prayer that we have in the Bible of that father who had a sick child that had been brought to Jesus. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Ryle says, when we're true Christians, we know there's always reason for that prayer till our last breath. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your marvelous word. We love your word. Even when it teaches about unbelief, its purpose is to lead us in true belief and to be encouraged in our ministry to others. Oh God, will you help us to be encouraged? And if there should be any who is unbelieving among us, Lord, that they may repent and become believing today and not be fools. Oh Lord, hear our prayer. Bless us now after this service, grant we may have your presence with us also in our fellowship together. And Lord, thank you for the Lord's Day also when we may have opportunity to come together again this afternoon. Be in our midst, we pray. Receive our praise. Forgive all our sins, even in holy things like Christian worship. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.